Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 and 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for a shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the word that you give to us. We give you praise that you've given us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe the word that you've given to us. We pray now for your spirit to be with us, that we would receive and believe and rejoice in the word that you give to us. Help us, Lord God, to see Christ clearly in this and to rejoice because of the life you've given us in him. Be with us, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. What we've looked at in the first few chapters of Isaiah has been some pretty rough stuff. And God is not pulling punches through his servant Isaiah with the people. In preparation for the rest of the book, the themes of judgment are laid out very strongly and clearly here. But we've seen in different places that this judgment is not the end of God's dealings with his people. It's so that they would repent and turn to him. And we see this in a couple of places previously. In verse 16 and 18, chapter 1, this promise is given. In other places also, this is made clear to us that God is dealing with his people and their sin so that he can bless them. So they will repent of what they have done, turn from who they are, and believe and rejoice in the promises of God. This promise is laid out for us more clearly in chapter 4, and it's even given an identity, although it's prophetic to them, but in hindsight it becomes clear to us that this chapter is speaking of Jesus Christ. We look at this in three sections. One is, the first part that we look at is the branch of the Lord in verse 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, the people of the Lord will be called holy. And in verses 5 and 6, we see a description of the glory of the Lord and the way it dwells with his people. All of this being a promise of restoration and a promise of salvation to the people of God, to those who respond to his works of judgment with faith and repentance. It begins picking up on the devastation of chapter 3 with the words, "in that day." Now, "in that day" shows up numerous times, even in the sections of Isaiah that we've gone through already. It's looking ahead to the day of God's work of judgment and God's work of salvation. Isaiah is saying this is what God is going to do. There will come a time when God judges the sins of his people. There will come a time when God will redeem his people. And there will be that great day of judgment, that great day of redemption, when God makes his purposes clear and sums up all of his work, completes all of his work in redeeming them. And Isaiah speaks of this figuratively. Well, I say figuratively, but I don't mean by that it's only an illustration. It's prophetic. It's looking ahead to what God will do. But it's couched in terms that are poetic, that are illustrative, that are drawing from the people's own previous knowledge of who God is and what he's doing for them. In verse 2, a branch is promised. In that day, in this day of salvation yet to come, when God's judgments have been completed and the people have been held accountable for what they do, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch of the Lord. Do you know that phrase from other parts of Scripture? I have those listed for us. Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then two passages from Zechariah, first from chapter 3. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are for a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant to the branch, for behold, on the stone that I set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 6:12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We'll deal more with this idea of the branch as we go through Isaiah, but what we have in Isaiah chapter 4 is the first appearance of this phrase. So the people might not have understood, well, certainly wouldn't have understood all that it referred to, but they get this idea that the branch of the Lord is something that God will reveal for them. Remember, a branch isn't the whole tree. A branch is a part of the tree. So there's this idea of the remnant, that there will be many who will be judged and taken away. But God's promise will remain for His people. God will keep to Himself a faithful, believing few. And from that faithful, believing few, there will be one that God raises up to be salvation for His people. This one that He's raised up, we see, is Jesus. And this is a continuation, then, of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. When He says, a son of yours will always sit on my throne. And the way many people understood it would be that David's throne would endure forever. There would always be a physical descendant upon the physical throne of Israel. But we know that didn't happen. When Israel fell into sin and Jerusalem destroyed and the kingship was taken from them. But then, in the fullness of God's purposes, God does send one who sits on the throne of David eternally. Christ is born to a Virgin Mary. Christ is the fulfillment of the branch of the promise of David. And so Isaiah looks ahead to the time and tells to his people that in that day there will be one who will come. Who will come from the Lord. Who will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now, there are some commentators, the old classic Reformed ones, who argue that branch refers to the divine ancestry of the Messiah, and the fruit of the land refers to the Messiah's human origin. I'm not sure what I think about that, but I think that we can understand plainly enough that the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land both refer to the Messiah. It can easily be argued for that. And what you see with this, then, is the beauty and glory of Jesus. Now, when we think of men, we don't think of beauty. We think of handsomeness. We think of attractiveness. So it's maybe a little bit of a jar to think of the beauty of Jesus. But consider the beauty of Jesus in terms of His holiness, in terms of His perfection, in terms of His absolute obedience to His Father's will, and the love that He showed to Father and to His people by doing that. I don't want you to picture in your mind a picture of Jesus, but to think of the things that He did, in His ministry. To think of what He accomplished on His cross. And how beautiful it is to know that kind of mercy. How beautiful the person is who does that for you. When you see an act of kindness done to somebody, you rejoice with that. There's been commercials made, this idea of pass it, pay it forward or whatever, where somebody sees somebody doing something kind to someone else and they don't know how to respond except to go ahead and do it themselves. I was at Sam's Club yesterday and there's an older woman who was in one of the self-drive carts trying to get into the frozen food section. She couldn't do it. And so I stepped in and asked if she needed some help. And she said, well, there's your Boy Scout good deed for the day. She was, you know, surprised by that. And another place, a woman was pushing her cart through an error part and something, a box of something, fell out from the bottom part of the cart. And so I was there and I just picked it up and put it back in. Surprised at that. People don't do that sort of thing. When we see a good act being done to somebody, even at that level, we say, wonderful. But what if it's Jesus who does something more than just grabbing a bit of food out of the freezer for somebody who can't get it? or picking up a box that's fallen off somebody's grocery cart. What Jesus has done for us, what the branch of the Lord has accomplished for us, is a beautiful, good, right, and holy thing. And it ought to astound us. And it's when you see somebody very attractive, you can't take your eyes off them. You know, it's not lust, it's just like, wow, this is a person who really reflects something of the perfection of what God has made us to be as human beings. And you just marvel at that person. Well, consider the work of Christ in this way. And look at the perfection of what He has accomplished, of what this branch would do for His people. This people that are described as wicked. The men who've all been removed from their places of power and responsibility and authority because of their sin. The women who took pride in their beauty and now have their beauty replaced by scabs. Their long hair, their perfectly kept hair, taken off, shaved off. Their clothes replaced by sackcloth. What Jesus does is to take away all of that shame and replace it with His own righteousness. This is the beauty of Jesus. This is the beauty of the branch of the Lord. And think of the fact of His gloriousness. The glory, the shining forth of God's attributes, the revelation of God as He is to the degree that we as human beings, as finite beings, can bear it. The glory of Jesus, you think of Mark chapter 9, where Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And He's meeting with Moses and Elijah, and He becomes brighter. His face shines like the sun. I haven't tried to look at the sun for a long time. I learned that you don't do that. You can't bear it. But the disciples are seeing that. His clothes shining as if laundered by the best laundry soap. Just shining so bright. And you see the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord being so powerful, the men begin to fall asleep in response to that. It's too much for them to bear. They begin to just shut down because the glory of God is so great. But that's the physical appearance of His glory. The glory of Jesus is also shown again in the way that we looked at His beauty. The things that He did. The miracles that He performed. Not the sleight of hand stuff that so many think of when they think of miracles, but the healing of the sick. Sight being given back to the blind. Think of the woman with the hemorrhage that He healed. After 18 years of her suffering, He made her well. Think of children who had died and were raised from the dead and given back to their parents. This is the glory of God. This is the glory of the branch being shown, acting in mercy and kindness to His people to provoke faith in them so they would see that He is the one that Isaiah prophesied of. He is the one who would restore Israel to her God. He is the one who would end the separation between God and man by taking sin on upon Himself. He appears to Mary and some of the women in some of the first resurrection appearances. And they don't recognize Him. They don't see Him. It's perhaps just a matter of human expectation. You see what you expect to see, and they knew that He was dead. And so how could He be there talking to them? But at some point, He reveals Himself to them and they see Him. Would they have described that as a beautiful sight? As a glorious thing? And of course they would have. You and I, if we were there, would have done the same thing. Just astonished at what we had seen and what God had revealed to us. The beauty and the glory of the branch in that day. When we see Him. When evil and sin is done away with. When our own hearts are finally perfected and purified. And there's no sin left within us. When all of our doubts and fears are settled because we're in the presence of our God and Father, it will be a beautiful and a glorious day. We will honor Him as our King. Think then too of this phrase of the fruit of the Lamb. The fruit of the Lamb shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. That may refer to His human nature. I think it may be a bit of a stretch, but better men than I have argued that, so I'll let you consider that for yourself. But certainly within this, there's also the idea of blessing. The people will look at the sun, they will look at the branch, and they will look at all that they've been given. And they will glory in the things that He has provided. They will give Him thanks for all that He has done. Now, for Israel, a lot of this would have been caps in terms of the land will be fertile. Crops will come in on time. Cows will bear calves and give milk at the right time. There will be no warfare to devastate the land. And so they'll think in terms of this. But that's just a picture of what will come. Because the devastation of warfare is really just the devastation of sin. And the devastation of sin goes a whole lot deeper than what happens to land and cattle and crops. The devastation of sin is what we know, is what we are recovering from even now. And when we see Him face to face, in that day yet to come, everything that has weighed us down and troubled us will be removed from us. Every doubt, every fear, every stray wicked thought that we've had removed from us by the completion of the Lord's work with us. By our being completed in sanctification and brought in the state of glorification before our Lord Jesus Christ by His work. And we will realize, Jesus, this is what You have done. And we will revel in that. We will praise Him for that. We will sing to Him for that. We have the beginnings of it even now, don't we? The completion is somewhere in our future. And we want that so badly sometimes it hurts. Look to the future and be encouraged by that. But don't forget what you have today. We are forgiven now. Those who were faithful in the time of Isaiah didn't know how this would happen, but because they lived by faith in the promises of God, they had a very real forgiveness. They had a very real hope that would not disappoint. We know now more because Christ has come, and Christ has died, and Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. But it's still that very hope that we possess now. And so you look at your life and say, I'm not who I need to be. Right, neither am I. Get in line behind me. You're struggling with fears and you don't know how things will turn out in your life. But rest in this, that you belong to Jesus. That He has claimed you for His own. And as we saw this morning in Philippians, He who began a good work in you will see it to its completion. He will not leave you or forsake you. Everything that you take to Him in tears and grieving is something He is working for your own good and for His glory. You won't see the end of it fully in this life. And we will go to Him with questions unanswered. But when we see Him, those questions will be resolved. That's because we know Him now. Because the Spirit is poured out upon us now. He's pastoring us. He's shepherding us. He's caring for us right now. And our exulting, our reveling, is in what He supplies to us. The forgiveness of sins, the work of grace, the work of sanctification that He's performing in each one of us right now. And this isn't bragging about how good we are, because we know that we're not good. We know what we're like without grace. We know what we're like when we turn away from Him. We know how good it is when He turns us to Himself. And we look toward Him and receive from Him His mercy. This is what the branch of the Lord has done now and will continue to do until the time that we see Him face to face. In verses 3 and 4, the people will be called holy. Those who belong to Him, those who will dwell with Him at that time, those who He will return to, those that He will bring back with Him, will be called holy. They are recorded for life. They have been written in His book. He has claimed them as His own and made them His own. You can think of the idea of being recorded for life, written in the book of life, in the book of Revelation. It's that same sort of idea. It's the God that said, you belong to Me. I have made you My own. I have claimed you for Myself. And here's how you can know this. Your name is written in My book. I have come for you to save and to bless and to heal. But for this to happen, there has to be a cleansing. Jerusalem, as Isaiah writes, is filthy with sin. Just absolutely perverse and wicked. Again, the descriptions of chapter 2 and 3 make that clear. Idolatry, superstition, immorality, violence, oppression of the poor, abdication of responsibility and duty, materialism, false worship, any number of things. We think our times are bad now. I think Isaiah's time was worse. All of those things, though, will be done away with. They will be cleansed. And God will do this. So the word for filth in verse 4 is also the word that's translated in other places as vomit. So if you've ever seen somebody covered in their own vomit, you get some idea of what's being done here. I've seen friends drunk out of their gourds and just have puked up all over themselves. It's shameful to see that. And we're shocked by that. But you know, that's what our sins do. That's how we look before God, covered in our own puke. And we don't even know it. We think it's fun. We think it's something to our credit. Our sins bring our guilt upon us. There's blood on our hands. And the blood needs to be washed away. God will do this also. These verses have to make us consider our own sin and what needs to be done for us. This branch of the Lord is the one who will do it. Now again, Isaiah doesn't say how it will happen. Isaiah 53, he gives us some hint of what this will be. But we know that Jesus is the one by whom God has taken away our sin and our guilt. Jesus has washed us clean. Remember when I don't remember this myself, but I remember my mom telling me this story and enjoying it, that when I was younger, I got just really filthy one time. Just, you don't want to know what I got into. I was a mess. I was like 3 or 4, and they wouldn't let me in the house. I tried to open the door. They blocked me from coming in because I was so wretchedly filthy. They took a hose and hosed me down before I could get into the house. They washed me, and they cleaned me up. And as filthy as I was as a 3-year-old, how much more filthy are we before Christ? But Christ cleanses us. He washes us and makes us presentable. And the way He washes us and takes away our stain of guilt is with His own blood, His own death upon the cross. This is what Jesus does. This is what each one of us has experienced and known. This is the beauty and glory of the branch. This is what we exalt and rejoice in. You might say, well, why does God have to do it this way? Why couldn't God just say, oh, I forgive you and it's all okay? Because God is a God of justice. Sin must be paid for. Wickedness and rebellion must be held, brought to account. God cannot bear, God will not endure evil before Him. He will deal with it. And this is what is spoken of in the last part of verse 4. God will deal with this by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Judgment. God judges us by His own standards, by His own righteousness. We like to think that we do okay compared to other people, and maybe we do. But who are other people compared to God? Really? Do we want to aim that low? That we think somehow we please God because we haven't been as bad as other people around us. We haven't gone as crazy and as murderous as some of those in recent weeks have done. And we think we're okay. Well, be glad that you haven't done that. Be glad that you haven't been given over into madness and sin like some of these people. But don't think that because you haven't, that you couldn't be at some time. And don't think that because you haven't taken physical action against somebody, that you haven't sinned against them. Remember what Jesus says, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. Our hearts are wicked and evil before God. Our hearts fail to live up to the standards of God's righteousness. And God will judge us for that. But that judgment has fallen upon Christ. His wrath has been fulfilled in Jesus, and we have been set free. The idea of burning makes you think of purity. Remember that when you're purifying something, when you purify a metal, you have to heat it up. You have to melt it. And everything that doesn't belong, you can take away from it. It'll flow away from it. In the same way, we are being purified and have been purified by God's Spirit. That is what needed to happen for them, and it's the branch who does this also. But you know, when you get too close to the flame, it hurts. When it gets too hot outside, you try to hide from it. You turn on the air conditioner in the church so you can sit and listen comfortably for a while. When God is dealing with us, when God is purifying us, it can be a difficult procedure. And we might cry out saying, why this way? Well, it's God's way. And it works because it's what He's chosen to do. He has a purpose for us in this. It's difficult to know what that is. But we read His Word. We know who He is. And we look at His Son and see what the Son, the branch, suffered. And we know that God raised Him from the dead. Then likewise, in our suffering, in our undergoing the fires of purification, we know too that we will be kept. And we will be better for it. We'll be brought into the image of Christ, conforming to Him in His holiness. Because God has decreed to do this. To make us holy. To make us a people fit for Himself. In that day, when His people have been purified, God will be dwelling with His people tangibly and physically and really in a way that I don't know that we can describe. Eduardo and I were talking a few weeks ago about how will we see God when we're in the new heavens and the new earth. Will we see like God the Father and then Jesus the Son sitting on a throne? And what about the Holy Spirit? I never really thought about it like that. I've never tried to imagine what it will be like to see God in heaven. I don't know what that will be like. I mean, because you have one God in three persons, so they're separate and yet they're together. I don't know that. We don't know what heaven will look like. I think it's beyond us. I don't know that mortal eyes can see that yet, can conceive it. I don't know that mortal mind can come up with a picture that's worthy of being seen as a representation of that. But we know we will be with Him. Scripture says that we will see Him as He is. The picture that we get here is of God dwelling with His people in verses 5 and 6. Of God being present and manifest with us. In a saving, in a glorious, in an intimate, in a protecting way. The cloud and the fire. You read those verses, you ought to think of Exodus. And how God dealt with His people then. God brought His people out of Egypt. And He had the pillar of fire by day, fire by night, and cloud by day. And it moved before them, showing them where they should go. But before they crossed the Red Sea, the pillar moved behind them to separate them and to shield them from the Egyptian troops who were ready to come and kill them. And it led them across, it followed them across the Red Sea, and then became their director, their guide marker for where they ought to be. When the pillar of fire and cloud would go up from the tabernacle, they knew it was time to pack up and go. And when it stopped, they knew where they were to stop and rebuild and set camp and wait there. It was the tangible presence of God's protection with them. But it was only over the tabernacle. It was only in front of them. What you have here in Isaiah is in this time of blessing to come, in that day, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies this cloud that represents His glory, His presence with His people. What that means is that even today, the Spirit of God is with each one of us. We are under His protection. We are each guided by that Spirit of God. We each have some part of the glory of God revealed to us. His Spirit dwelling within us. Doing the work of salvation, doing the work of holiness, doing the work of sanctification, assuring us and reassuring us and encouraging us that we belong to Him and He will not leave us or depart from us ever, ever, ever. It's for all of us now. Not found in one place that you have to go to, but with us wherever we are. Whether we gather together as individuals, whether we gather together as a crowd for worship, or whether we're praying by ourselves, God with us. God's presence testifying to us of His love for us. It speaks of the glory, that over all the glory there will be a canopy. This I didn't realize this until I studied this. Canopy is used to refer to the marriage chamber in Psalm 19 and in Joel 2. So the canopy is the tent that the married couple goes into for their privacy, for their communion with each other. But over the glory there will be a canopy. God's glory contained within the canopy. What is the glory of God? It's the union of God with His people. Christ with His bride. Remember that imagery throughout Scripture. Israel is the bride of God. They are His wife. They are the one that He's chosen for Himself. And the New Testament speaks of that in the same way. Of the church being the bride of Christ. This intimate communion that marriage between a man and a woman symbolizes is fulfilled in the relationship of God with His church. The glory that we have is that we know who Christ is. We know who God is as husband and wife know each other. That intimate, blessed, holy communion that we have, that sharing, that giving, that receiving, that loving one another in submission to the glory of God. And within this relationship, within this picture of in that day, when the branch of the Lord has come and done His work, there's also refuge and shelter. The presence of God with each one of us, our relation to Him, our union with Him, full and complete, we find that He is our refuge and shelter also. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, we understand that here in the Southwest. We understand the need to wear a floppy hat when we go outside, to put sunscreen on our arms and on our faces and noses and ears so we don't get burned by the sun. We know that we can't bear the full heat of day out here. And that's just in San Diego. Go an hour east and see what it's like out in the desert. It's so much more difficult there. God is the protection for His people. God is the shade. God is the booth that hides us from the power of the sun, from all that would harm us, all that we can't bear. And we know this now. We know His protection. I think sometimes of what it will be like to see how many near misses I've had in my life, driving down the road or crossing the street without paying attention. Of how many times I've been around people who are really sick and haven't gotten the illness they've had because God has protected me. Of how many times temptation has been removed from me because God knew I couldn't bear up under it. All these things come together to show us how the branch is our protector and our keeper. In other biblical language, another metaphor, our shepherd who protects us and guards us and guides us in the way that we need to go. Isaiah speaks to the future. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. That day dawned with the coming of Christ. And it shines brighter and brighter until the time when Jesus returns. We're in the first fruits of all this. We're still in the first days, the first dawning of all the blessings that Christ is giving to us, of all the work that God is doing with us. Since that time, His light has been shining. The gospel has been going forth. People have been hearing the gospel, and by God's Spirit have been responding and believing in that gospel. And as they grow strong in that, they know the presence and the comfort of God. They know the forgiveness of sins and the presence of His Spirit and the comfort of knowing God through Christ as a perfect Heavenly Father who will never disown or discard His children. We are in that day now, but there is so much more yet to come. Be encouraged that you know this now, and let that hunger grow until the day when you see Him face to face and He reveals Himself to you. in all of His glory and all of His beauty. And you will rejoice. You will jump for joy. You will sing and shout at the top of your voice. You will fall down at His feet and weep with happiness because now you see Him. Then you will see Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, Lord God, that You would bless us and keep us. Take us safely home on our ways, on our journeys, and give us, God, Your blessing and comfort as we meet with those that we love. Help us to encourage them and to bless them in their trials and in their victories in life, Lord God. Help us to be a blessing to those outside of our church, outside of our families, that we might share with them and let them know the power and the glory, Lord God, of Your forgiveness in Christ Jesus. We give You praise and thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.